Well, good morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, one of the very first pages of your Bibles. Part of my Bible where it won't stay open there. When we think of the most Christmassy of genres, of maybe your kinds of movies, maybe the most festive type of movie, your mind probably goes to Hallmark before it goes to a whodunit, right? The twisting tales of intrigue, of mystery, of murder and misdirection, and I get it, right? Detective suspects, clues, creepy old mansions, they're not necessarily the most Christmassy of genres, and maybe then not the most fitting way to introduce an Advent sermon or even series, although I would totally watch Sherlock Holmes in the Case of the One Horse Open Slayer, or, you know, Agatha Christie's Murder on the Polar Express. But I bring up Jessica Fletcher and Benoit Blanc and these classic detectives because they can teach us something about reading the scriptures. Because their eyes don't ignore what most of ours do. When a detective comes upon something odd, peculiar, unexpected, out of place, they stop to investigate it, and most of us simply pass on by. And I think that's what we do in Genesis 3 all the time. But let me come back to this idea in a minute. Because as Pastor Jeff said, what we're doing this morning is we're starting a series for Advent, a month-long series that we're calling Is This the One? Speaking of miraculous births and God's redemptive plan. Because through the Old Testament, throughout all of God's redemptive plan, it's been spattered with these miraculous births that we're so accustomed to that we just kind of pass over. We don't think that much about children who are born under the certain sentence of death, like Ishmael, like Moses. And yet they survive and they play pivotal roles in the story of God. We don't think about those mothers who are barren for years on end, like Hannah and Elizabeth. But then they have these miraculous children who, again, play a significant role in the story of God. Or we don't think of the most miraculous and unexpected birth of them all, when the virgin conceives and bears a son, and they call his name Emmanuel, or God with us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this December, we're going to be looking at a handful of these stories of miraculous birth. And as we follow the clues that we often skip over in them, they're going to point us to Jesus Christ and the hope that we find in him. Because Romans 15:4 tells us that these stories aren't just written for entertainment, but Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction that we might have hope. Isn't that what that first Advent candle represents, is the hope that we need? I mean, are any of you at risk of overdosing on hope today? This is what we all need in this season. And so in the weeks to come, as we look at Hannah's song and Isaiah's prophecy and Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary, we'll move through these stories that point us to Jesus Christ. But today we're going to start at the very beginning with the story of Eve and her unexpected child, Cain, and see how the beginning of this pattern points us forward to the pinnacle and how we can have hope in him. But you might be thinking, Dan got assigned a really bad text. Because is Cain really an unexpected child? I mean, if anything, he's a commanded child. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So how is he unexpected? He is commanded. He is the most expected child ever to be born in history. No other child is commanded by God himself. Which is good detective work, Nancy Drew, but things are not always as they seem. And I think you'll see that as we slow down and read Genesis chapter 3, that things are a little bit more complicated. So follow along. I'm going to read Genesis 3:1 through 4:2. And then I'll direct your attention to two oddities in the text, two verses that seem out of place, two little clues that would tell a detective, hey, slow down, there's more here than meets the eye. And it's because I'm trying to focus on this one idea of the miraculous birth that Eve has. We won't deal with the whole story in the sermon, so get your bearings now as I read it, and then we'll just focus on this pattern of unexpected births. So this is Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. 21. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Genesis 3 is likely a very familiar story to many of us. But keep your Bibles open, because there's a couple of things I want you to see here. Because sometimes when we know a story so well, it breeds apathy, right? We're not curious about the things that we should be. We lose our sense of surprise. And so this morning, let me reorient us to two surprising twists in the story of Eve. We read in Genesis 3 about life through death, and we read about salvation through judgment. Themes that are planted in the garden here, if you will, but they propel us forward to Jesus Christ and his miraculous and unlikely birth. And so, of life through death and salvation through judgment, so that as we face our own death and our own judgment, we are indeed united with Jesus Christ in them both. So consider first life through death. I'm going to start at verse 20. Again, I said I'm not going to go kind of verse by verse through the text, because verse 20 seems out of place to me. Like when a detective walks in the study and a book is misaligned on the shelf, or maybe the dust pattern on the spine is different. That's how verse 20 feels to me. I mean, if someone had to ask, hey, what's chapter 3 of Genesis about? It's about the curse of death. It's about sin and death. I mean, I don't know how you could get any clearer than verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man is going to die. It's unavoidable for Adam and for Eve and for you and for me. But then we look at the very next verse, and it says, the man called his wife Eve. Why? What's that mean? Because she was the mother of all living. So verse 19 is the final nail in the coffin of the curse of death. And then verse 20 says, she's the mother of all living. So what are we dealing with, life or death? What's this chapter actually about? It's a curious juxtaposition. Why call Eve the mother of life in a chapter about the spread and the reign of death? And one option to answer that question is we are heading into this investigation biased. We all know the story. We've read the Bible. And so we just jump in thinking, well, the suspect here has to be the serpent because he's the one who's lying. But is that a fair bias to have? I mean, I didn't want to make the scripture reading longer by starting in chapter 2. But in Genesis 2:16, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If Adam or Eve eats the fruit, what's going to happen? They will die. When? On the day that they eat of it. I don't know why, and for some reason when Eve is arguing with a serpent in chapter 3, verse 3, she leaves out the phrase, in the day you eat of it. She just says, you will surely die. Because Satan's not arguing about the timing. He's arguing about the effects of eating. He says, no, you will not surely die. And so they eat, and what happens? In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, they drop to the ground dead. In Acts chapter 12, when Herod, he raises his own glory above that of God, the text says he breathes his last, he drops to the ground dead, and the worms begin to eat him. And Herod's pride and Ananias and Sapphira's fraud are unjustifiable. They're sin. But Adam and Eve, like, there's just a big sin, the first sin, the original sin. And they don't drop to the ground dead. So was the serpent actually right? I mean, the text makes it explicit. Verse 22, God says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, which is exactly what the serpent says will happen in verse 5. Or verse 7, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. The fruit indeed opened their eyes, like the serpent said. They knew good and they knew evil, and they knew which side of that divide they were now on. They were no longer good. They were evil. Was the serpent right? Are we looking at the wrong suspect? Of course not. Come on. The serpent, he's good at deceiving. He's speaking in half-truths, but he is filled with lies. Rest assured, God is proven true time and time again, and the serpent a liar. On that day, Adam and Eve surely died. Just not in the way we might think. The rest of the chapter plays this out. It shows that death is indeed at work, but it's not a quick, instantaneous, painless death. It's a long, drawn-out suffering worthy of their sin. On that day, Adam and Eve surely died. I mean, the essence of death, what is it? It's the ripping apart of things that should never be separated. I mean, primarily when we think of death, it's body and soul ripped asunder. The body decomposes in the ground and the soul goes to live forever. But the curse of death, it's more holistic than that, right? It's not just disintegration of man's body and soul, but it's a disintegration of man's relationships as well, right? Man was made to be in fellowship with God, but what does death do? It separates them. I hid from you because I was naked and afraid. Man was made to be with his wife, but what happens? There's strife between them. It was the woman that you gave me who made me eat it. His desire, or your desire shall be contrary to him, but he shall rule over you. Man was meant to be unified in his person, body and soul combined, embodied spirits and spirited bodies, right? But now I'm ashamed of who I am. I'm naked and thus ashamed. Man and God, man and wife, man and self ripped apart. The curse of death is strong in these chapters and strong in our own lives too. I mean, who doesn't feel the strain of our separation from God, our separation from others, our separation from self? On the day they ate, they surely died, but it was just the start of a long, slow, painful death, the kind we all experience. I mean, we're all born under the same curse of sin. It's not just life, but we believe that death begins at conception. It affects every day and every aspect of our lives until one day it seems death wins and our body and soul are separated as they should never be. Don't listen to the lies of the serpent. God's justice is real. He proves himself true time and time again. The wages of sin is death. But our mystery remains. So why is Eve called the mother of life? Because I'm convinced this is supposed to propel our eyes forward to a bigger truth, more than just talking about Eve and Adam and serpents in the garden. We're supposed to see that in God's economy, life isn't the absence of death, but rather life comes through death. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said that unless a seed falls in the ground and dies, it's alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Or he said, whoever keeps his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it for eternal life. That's John 12:24. I mean, what do we celebrate at Christmas? It's a man, Jesus Christ, being born, an unexpected birth, so that the immortal God who cannot suffer and die can come and suffer and experience the curse of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, that's what Rachel read, reminds us. Since we share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, partook of the same things that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's through death that we're rescued from death. Life comes through dying, not through avoiding it. And so death, while wicked, while unnatural, while evil, it has no power over the Christian because Christ was the one who went through death to defeat death and now has and gives life and immortality, not by avoiding the curse of death, but by facing it head on. He defeated death through his death, which means Christian, when our eyes close for the very last time, that human hand of Jesus Christ reaches out and grabs ours and says, "Don't be afraid. I've been here before. I've won here before. And I know the way out to life and to immortality." Jesus gives life through his death. We don't face the grave alone, but with the one who's been there and proved victorious. It's shown in the story of Eve that through death comes the mother of life, and it's perfected in Christ that we have life through death, through his death. But the mystery goes deeper than that, because we're not just beneficiaries of Christ's death. The Bible speaks that we're participants in Christ's death. Theologians would call this union with Christ, this mysterious explanation that though we weren't part of it, though we didn't do the work, though we weren't there, we get the credit of Christ's death because we participated in Christ's death. So in Galatians 2:20, Paul says it this way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." To which we say, "Have you, Paul? Because it seems like you're alive and well writing a letter to the Galatians here. Are you really crucified?" Or in Romans 6, he writes about the significance of baptism. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his." If you're a Christian, the Bible says you died when Christ died. Even though you're still millennia away from being born, somehow we experience his crucifixion and we've gained his life and resurrection power. We live now because we died with Christ then. I mean, I can't explain how the mystery works. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible teaches, and we follow the evidence no matter where it goes, even if we don't quite understand it. Life comes through death. And also in Eve's story, we see that salvation comes through judgment. So with death reigning over Adam and Eve, it was clear that the devil got the better of them. But while Satan can best God's people, he's no match for God himself. And God makes it abundantly clear that he is going to rescue his people. He's going to defeat the serpent, and he is going to bring salvation. Not by sidestepping judgment, though. He's going to bring salvation right through the judgment. I mean, look at verse 16, the curse on Eve. It's about childbearing, pain in childbirth. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children." So the flavoring of suffering and death, even the pain of judgment, flavors childbirth, right? It tarnishes the joyous celebration of the baby. You know, while I'm confident most mothers in this room would say the birth of their child was the most joyous moment in their life, you'd be hard-pressed to find one who says it was actually the most enjoyable as well. It's through the pain of the curse of sin, it's through the pain of judgment that Eve receives life. We already mentioned she's the mother of all living. But more than that, she also receives her salvation. She will be saved through childbearing. Because remember the verse before that, 3:15, we read the curse of the serpent of, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So at some point in the future, the offspring of Eve is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent won't have the last word. His destiny is to end up dead with a crushed skull, but the only way for Eve to experience that salvation is if she first experiences the judgment of having pain in childbirth by having a son to come and crush the serpent's head. It's through the curse of pain and childbirth that a Savior will be born. It's not by going around judgment that we have salvation. It's by going through the judgment that salvation comes. And again, this thread, if we follow it close enough, it doesn't stop at Cain or Abel or Seth. It leads us past all of them to Jesus Christ, because when the fullness of time had come, this is Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But how? How did he redeem us? A chapter earlier, Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus does not become our salvation by avoiding God's judgment. He becomes our salvation by drinking God's judgment in full to deliver salvation. When we think of salvation, we shouldn't think of just avoiding judgment, but salvation means we face God's white-hot, righteous judgment head-on, but we face it in Christ, and thus we face it with hope and without fear. This is how Russell Moore put it. He says, when we're united to Christ, we no longer cringe before the thought of judgment day. That's because we no longer have the pressure to make a case for ourselves and for our own innocence. Our case has been thoroughly debunked. At the cross, God has already revealed our guilt, and in our repentance of our sins, we've agreed with that verdict. And our ongoing confession of sin confirms that agreement. Judgment Day happened for us in a very real sense, already at the place of the skull outside the gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You and I were judged, we were found lacking, and so we were crucified with Christ, hanging on the tree. The curse that fell on Christ, it fell on us too. And the very worst judgment that could ever happen already did. And yet here we are, alive and well, not because we've earned this life, but because Christ earned this life and we're united with him and he freely bestows it on all who trust in him. Because we've been judged through our union with Christ, it would be unjust. 1 John 1 says this, for God to judge us again for our sins. We were cursed in Christ and now we share in his victory. And I know this comes across as splitting theological hairs and maybe abstract and theoretical. But man, how much of your life is spent trying to avoid judgment? Trying to convince myself, yourself, and others, maybe even God, that we can indeed survive judgment. Our parenting, our work output, our cultivated friendships, our public lifestyles. It's so often, hey, I need to prove that I am worthy and withstand judgment. I'm exhausted, but I have to wrestle with my kids because I'm a good dad and I need to prove it. Or transpose that into whatever key sounds right for you. Your mom guilt about your dirty floors at Thanksgiving, or the way you puff up the performance when your boss comes around. Right? So much of our lives are driven by judgment, by fear. Am I good enough? Am I able to stand? Who are my judges and how do I impress them? And the gospel proclaims loud and clear for us all, there is one judge and only one can stand before him, and it is not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who took on sin, not his own. He suffered the wages of sin, death, and through him alone, you've been judged already. You've already died, and here you are in his new life, awaiting the promised next life. Because Christ won that battle, he won his salvation through his judgment. And in some way, through your union with Jesus Christ, you are along for the ride. So we do not live by fear. We're not under law or the threat of judgment. Judgment already came, and through it came salvation. Genesis 3 sets up this pattern. It's a pattern that should point us and lead us all the way to Jesus Christ. All right, I'm supposed to be preaching on the unexpected birth of Cain. So let's conclude with the unexpected yet expected birth of Cain. Right? I don't feel the need to spend much time here because Cain's birth narrative, it's pretty uneventful, isn't it? It's very matter of fact. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Right? The text doesn't tell us what Eve was thinking, what she was feeling, how she experienced this. She celebrates at the birth of her son. The Lord has given me a man. I've gotten a man by the help of the Lord. I have to suspect that this celebration was more than my celebration at my children's birth, right? Because my kids don't have a cosmic significance of maybe this is the offspring of the woman who will finally defeat that serpent. You know, Eve had hope of salvation through the child. And, I mean, we have no idea of the timeline either. Was this 9 months after they were exiled from the garden? Was it years on end? Whatever that length of time, it was a time of waiting for salvation to come from their judgment, for someone to come and crush a serpent. And finally, Eve has an unexpected, but also expected son to come and do that. I think what was unexpected here, though, was that Cain was a killer, not a serpent killer. He was a serpent-like killer who we all know rose up against his brother and murdered him in cold blood, right? This is what's unexpected. Cain isn't the solution. Cain isn't the expected offspring. Hope delayed, but not extinguished. And now we know what to look for as we read through the Bible, right? A promised son who brings life through death, salvation through judgment. We have this hope, a hope that's not actually fulfilled until the man Jesus Christ is born to be judged for sins, to die and to rise again, giving life and salvation to all who trust. But even now, 2,000 years after he came, after he died, after he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, for those of us who have received that salvation, we still sit somewhere between the now and the not yet, don't we? We experience his newness of life, and we also experience the pain of death. We experience our distance from God and each other. We experience our distance within ourselves. We experience sin and judgment and evil all around us, and most tragically, right through the middle of us, we know that sin. We've prayed against sins for decades on end, and yet they still haunt us. We've prayed for restoration with God or with others, and yet it eludes us. We've been promised hope by doctors and surgeries and medical devices and medicine, and yet death still reigns and death still wins. In Advent, we acknowledge that we experience the disintegration of death and the futility of receiving thorns and thistles from the land when we're just trying to eat and survive. But Advent, too, is a season of hope, a hope for the return of Christ when all is set right, when the curse is finally done away with, when we have life alone with no death, salvation alone with no judgment. We hope for that blessed day when we join hands and sing the hymn, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings now flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it feels strange preaching on death and judgment for a Christmas sermon. But death and judgment is the world we live in. It's the lives we experience. And it's the world you sent Jesus to come and to save. So I pray that as we see that we have hope in Jesus, that we have hope in our union with him, that we have life through his death, and we have salvation through his judgment, that you would lead us to put our hope in him and in him alone, not in any saviors that can't deliver like Cain couldn't, not like our jobs can't or our families can't or our financial security can't, but in Jesus Christ, the one who does redeem us from the curse and the one who will come and replace thorns and thistles and pain and death and the curse of sin with joy and blessings everlasting. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, for a benediction. It's one of my favorites. It's from Romans 16, verse 20, which reads, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."